If you have your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter number 16. 2 Samuel chapter number 16. Brother Dustin, I have no idea what frozen carrots are. I went to Google it, but I left my phone up in my office. So I know yesterday at the egg hunt, I was feeling like a frozen carrot a little bit outside. I want to say thank you so much to all of you who were part of yesterday. The many man hours, as Pastor mentioned this morning, that went into making that event happen. It is a huge credit to you guys and your heart for the gospel going forward, being able to serve here in our community. It went incredibly well, and we've gotten some great feedback from the guests that were there last night. Several people already planning on attending back with us on Easter, so we're so thankful for the event that we were able to have yesterday. As we approach our passage tonight, it's a topic that no doubt is very familiar to us in many different settings, and it's the idea of a rise and then a fall. It's a collapse. We see the highs of the high and the lows of the lows. No doubt many of you here in Ohio are familiar with that topic, seeing your team rise and then fall by being vanquished by their dreadful foes and my illustrious team for 3 years in a row. Who knows? Maybe this is the year Michigan falls, right? And Ohio State rises back to the top. For maybe an illustration you guys aren't maybe as familiar with, there's a soccer player named Freddie Adu, and he was a child prodigy. He grew up in Africa. His family immigrated to the United States. They won a raffle, a lottery system where they had less than 1% chance, and they won. They came over to the United States, and Freddie quickly took the scene of soccer and just began to skyrocket. He was drafted into the MLS, even though there was a lot of overseas teams trying to get him to come and be a part of their team. He got drafted and set the record for being the youngest player to ever score in the MLS. And his career looked like it was headed for the peaks. He was compared to Pele, and he was going to bring American soccer to the forefront. And sadly, his career got incredibly derailed because he was known as being quite the diva and had an attitude that kept him from achieving the heights that he and his coaches thought he could. He had all the potential, all the talent, but his own pride and arrogance about what he deserved and where he should play, and I deserve this amount of minutes on the field, and you dare not play me in a position I don't want to, ended up ruining the great career path that he had. In our passage tonight, we see somewhat of this. You see Ahithophel rise, and we see Ahithophel fall. We see Absalom come onto the scene, and boy, he rises quick, and he heads to the tippy top. He becomes king, only to begin his descent down because of his actions. Tonight's passage gives us a cautionary tale in so many different areas. We see the effects of narcissism and arrogance left untamed within a person. We see the lengths to which a person will go when focused on vengeance. However, in the midst of all this caution that the narrator brings to the forefront, the narrator also displays the care God provides to those who humbly submit to him. Absalom and Ahithophel in our passage demonstrate the attitudes and perspectives that God warns us about allowing into our lives. Absalom, throughout this passage, is led by foolish counsel to great sin by Ahithophel. But everything that happens in our passage, God uses to ultimately bring about his desired plan. Even though they had no desire to follow after God, both Absalom and Ahithophel's actions fit into God's desired result. However, it did not have to be this way. God didn't need Ahithophel and Absalom to make the terrible decisions that they make in order to get his will accomplished. God used them regardless of their actions. You and I will see the two major rifts and rises in this passage with Ahithophel and Absalom. And then we will also begin to see their catastrophic collapse. God in his sovereignty within this passage allows Absalom to rely on the terrible counsel of Ahithophel to fulfill the second punishment of David for his sin with Bathsheba, while also defeating the counsel of Ahithophel to bring about the destruction of Absalom. As we walk through our passage tonight, we will see this. Destruction and judgment follows those who live in opposition to the commands of God, while those who humbly submit to him experience his divine care. So, as we approach our text tonight, let's keep that in mind. Those that stand in opposition to God will see his judgment, but those who humbly submit experience his care. So let's pick up chapter number 16. We're going to pick up here, but let me give you a recap real quick first of what's happening. Absalom is leading a coup against David. David flees from Jerusalem with all the people that are trying to follow after him. And David is pursuing, or he's running away, so he's fearful that Absalom might pursue after him and kill all of them. They're in a hurry. They're weak. They're tired. In this journey, they begin to be ridiculed by Shimeah. We talked about that last time we were here in chapter number 16. He's ridiculing him and mocking him, and one of David's men is like, let's just take his head off. And David's like, no, we're not going to do that. He recognizes this is God's judgment in his life because of David's action, but also allows God to be the one that holds on to justice. David recognizes God's place in this matter. So as David is running away, here comes Absalom approaching Jerusalem, and that's where we pick up tonight in verse number 15 of chapter 16. And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? And Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy presence, so will I be in thy presence. As we begin looking at the rise of Absalom and Ahithophel, the first thing that we see is Absalom comes and takes Jerusalem. And we see this beginning in verse number 15 of chapter number 16. The story of David's family's destruction enters a new low here in this passage. We've already seen some pretty low moments with David and his family. David and how he handled the situation with Amnon. David, how he handles the situation with Absalom as he's away and then comes back, and the way he treats Absalom there in Jerusalem. We've seen some real lows, but here we see a new low. David is on the run. Here comes Absalom into the capital city, and he takes control of his father's throne. The difference between the last arrival by Absalom into Jerusalem and now are stark. Remember the last time Absalom comes to Jerusalem? Where has he been? He's been in exile, because he's had Amnon killed because of Amnon's assault on Absalom's sister. And so David is forced to bring Absalom back after being confronted by Joab. And so he sends for Absalom. But when Absalom gets there, he's like, I don't want to see him. Leave him alone. Don't let him into my presence. And so Absalom sits for 2 whole years before seeing his father. When Absalom returns the first time, it is not to fanfare. It's not to success, it's to uncertainty and rejection. Sure, he's no doubt thinking, I'm back in Jerusalem, but why am I here? My father doesn't want to see me. I'd be better off if I was still back where I was in exile. And now, as he returns to Jerusalem, he's not returning to be restored back to his father, but to take his father's throne. What a change of events has happened within a brief time span. Absalom has turned the heart of the people through his narcissistic manipulation that we saw in chapter number 15. As Pastor Paul walked through how Absalom stood at the gate and said, oh, if there were a judge that cared about you and he showed care, when really all he was after was his own self-interest. He wanted the power and control, and so he manipulated the people to follow after him instead of staying behind David. And as he enters in, he's not alone. when he entered the last time he was alone, but now he has Ahithophel with him, David's most trusted advisor, the guy who everyone looks to give guidance and wisdom. He's now aligned himself with Absalom. But not only does he have Ahithophel, he also has the leading men of Israel. Israel's leaders, the wise men who would lead the tribes, who everyone looked up to and respected, they have now aligned themselves with Absalom as they enter into Jerusalem. Before we move too far forward into the story, we may ask the question, well, who is Ahithophel? We know he's a counselor. We know he's given David wisdom. Well, many biblical scholars believe that this person, Ahithophel, is the grandfather of Bathsheba. And he was also one of the main advisors to David. When Absalom comes and begins to start this coup, it's Ahithophel that really throws his weight behind Absalom and gives Absalom the fuel and the power to start leading other people and following him. He has thrown his support behind him, and now he's his lead advisor. The presence of the men of Israel here in this passage again gives emphasis by the narrator on the strength of Absalom's coup. This isn't some people are following Absalom, but most people are still loyal to David. This coup is headed towards destruction pretty quick. No, the presence of these men, the narrator wants us to be clear, everything is going Absalom's way. Everyone is unified. Absalom is now in a place of power. Catch it. David's chief advisor is with him. The leaders of Israel are with him. And as Hushai points out here in a couple verses, the people at large are unified behind Absalom. The future is bright for him, and boy, does the future look bleak for David. David's support and the lack thereof is really highlighted by who is following after Absalom. It seems that everything is going according to plan. All the boxes are being checked. Man, I've got Ahithophel, I got great counselors, the leaders are with me, I'm in Jerusalem, I have the throne, life is going great. The rise of Absalom has just continued and continued and continued. As we approach this passage, immediately we are no doubt struck with how is God allowing this to happen? David is God's anointed. He's made a lot of commitments to David. Hey, David, your lineage is going to be the lineage through which the Messiah comes. Your kingdom will reign eternally. There will be someone from your lineage. God loves David, and David has, from time to time, yes, made his mistakes and committed gross sin before God, but he also has had a heart of repentance that comes back to God and says, no, you are my God. I seek repentance with you. I will choose to follow you. In fact, in chapter 16 earlier, we see David make one of these great decisions and choices on how he handles the situation with Shimeah. So why is God allowing this to happen? Why is God allowing Absalom to force David into exile? Absalom has attacked God's anointed. Why is he not being destroyed? Remember when Saul was king and, yes, David was anointed, how David handled that situation? David was so cautious to lay any sort of hand against Saul. We don't see any of that timidity here with Absalom. He's brash and seeking to destroy David. We may look at moments like this of evil going unpunished and feel like it somehow validates the actions that are occurring or is an indictment of God's ability or desire to curb evil. I want to give us three truths to maybe help us walk through this. How is God allowing the situation with Absalom to unfold? And how do we rationally understand a good God allowing this evil to continue forward? Well, first, the righteous judge will always be faithful in his judgment. But it may not come in the mode, timing, or severity that we desire. Oftentimes, our self-righteousness likes to be a judge that is quick to act. Someone's hurt me, someone's offended me, someone's done something I don't like. Bring the hammer down now and make it fierce. But God oftentimes doesn't act that way, even though we wish he would act like us. And aren't we thankful he doesn't? God chooses to bring judgment, discipline, and correction in many different ways. And God has a specific timing. Ultimately, we know God will hold all evildoers accountable at his eternal judgment. And in between, God, at various points in times, brings judgment and correction and discipline into our lives. But ultimately, it is God who is in control. And we must trust the righteous judge will bring justice. Secondly, God often allows the decisions of man to ultimately accomplish his desires. Well, maybe God hasn't given Absalom the specific decisions to make. God isn't the author of sin. He's not forcing Absalom to do specific things. God is allowing Absalom to make certain decisions that God will in turn use to accomplish his purposes. Here, what Absalom views as a personal victory and a trophy of self-accomplishment. Look what I've done. I've thrown off David's kingdom. Look how I've aligned the people with me. I have this great power and this great authority now. What he views as his own achievement is a tool of discipline used by God in David's life. And then third, delayed judgment is God's mercy creating a space for repentance. Oftentimes, we want God to bring immediate justice on everyone else, but not on us. Why? Because we don't like being corrected. And oftentimes, God's judgment is not immediate because God desires repentance from us. And in those moments of repentance, we'll seek to reunite him back with us. So as we look at a situation where it seems like this evil is just going on, remember these three things that help keep us in line with what is happening and why God is allowing what he is allowing. So Absalom is on the rise. He's taken Jerusalem. He's taken the throne. And in this moment, we see Hushai come and assemble himself with Absalom. He successfully joins Absalom's team. And we see this in verses 16 through 19. And it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king. Verse 16, we begin to see the beginning of God's judgment on Absalom and Ahithophel. And though it's not complete destruction immediately, God uses Hushai's faithfulness and loyalty to David and himself to bring about their destruction. Now, it doesn't seem like a major deal. What's one guy? Okay, he adds Hushai into his group. Look at how many people he already has. He has Ahithophel. He has all these leaders. One guy is not going to bring all of this down. But God uses oftentimes some of the smallest tools to bring about his desire. And we're going to begin to see how God uses Hushai and his faithfulness to begin to accomplish his plans. Hushai begins his mission in chapter number 15, if you don't remember. Hushai is one of David's true, genuine followers. He's a great friend to David. And as David is beginning to flee from Jerusalem, as he hears Absalom is on the way, David sees Hushai, and Hushai's like, I'm going with you. And David's like, no, return back to Jerusalem, because I've heard Ahithophel, one of the great counselors, has joined himself to Absalom. You go back, join yourself with Absalom, so that through you, Ahithophel's counsel will be defeated. Go back and try to trip them up with your counsel. And so David selects him. He goes back to Absalom. He appears as a defector to Absalom's coup and disrupts Absalom by seeking to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. As we'll see later, Ahithophel's counsel is widely regarded as being excellent, and David is seeking to stop that. David does not want to let his counsel go unbothered. In verse number 16, we see Hushai enter into Absalom's presence for the first time, declaring the Lord protect the king. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. He comes in and immediately begins to say, Lord, protect the king. We would recognize that he's aligning himself with the king. He's saying, hey, I'm with you. I'm under your support. I'm on your side. God will protect you. That is my prayer and my desire. This declaration, it appears, is received well by Absalom, and he assumes Hushai is declaring his loyalty to him. And perhaps Hushai is being incredibly deceitful, saying, yes, I am aligned with you, Absalom. But the vagueness of Hushai's words can also be viewed in light of his ultimate loyalty to David that has led him back to Absalom. Hey, long live the king, subtext David, right? hey, Absalom, I'm not going to say long live King Absalom because my loyalty doesn't truly lie with you. I'm still loyal to David, but I need to appear like I'm on your side. One author expressed it this way. Hushai certainly intends for Absalom to interpret his words in this way, but the reader of the story recognizes dramatic irony in the ambiguity of the statement. Hushai does not say, long live King Absalom, as one might expect. Instead, he uses the shorter, more ambiguous form of the acclamation. In his own mind, David, not Absalom, is the king. Absalom responds to Hushai's declaration with surprise. He knows who Hushai is. Hey, you're David's friend. You're one of his counselors. You're one of his confidants. Why are you here? He's surprised. He's shocked. And so he asks him, hey, why are you here? Now, many of you, like me, that are very into strategy games, would be like, alarm bells, no. You are a traitor. You're coming in to trick me. I'm not letting you anywhere near me, Hushai. You're going to go straight to the prison, right? That's my strategic brain thinking no one is going to stop me. But it seems as if Absalom is so obsessed with himself and thinks of himself so highly that he's not suspicious of someone coming to his side. And so we ask him, why are you here? Why didn't you go? And notice Hushai's response in verse number 18. Nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. Hushai's response is again profound in his declaration, but ambiguous in its subject. Who is he really pledging his allegiance to? It seems clear he's pledging his allegiance to the king. And he is staunch in his support for the king. But the question persists, which king is he truly loyal to? Now that question seems to completely overlook Absalom. Absalom, hearing his words, is like, yes, I'm the king. I'm the one. Just like you served David, you're going to serve me. This is awesome. I've added another person to my team. Hushai here declares his alignment with God and David, but does so in a way that Absalom can interpret it in his own favor. What gives clarity to Hushai's declaration? Well, first, Hushai declares his loyalty to the Lord's anointed, and Absalom is never recognized as receiving God's anointing or being referred to as God's anointed anywhere by the narrator in 2 Samuel. Also, Hushai declares he will continue to serve in Absalom's presence as he served in David's presence. In other words, he will continue to fulfill his duty to David. Hey, just like I was faithful to David, I'm going to still be faithful to David. I'm going to accomplish the mission he sent me on. Absalom, blinded by his own arrogance, believes that Hushai is now aligned with him, laying the foundation for God's destruction of Absalom through the defeat of Ahithophel's counsel by Hushai. While the whole life of Absalom is a cautionary tale of the effects of unfettered pride, this particular passage reveals the ease at which the prideful man is trapped and brings about his own destruction. Most of us, I'm sure, could quote Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And these words echo true in Absalom's own life. Yeah, he's on a meteoric rise to the top, but the fall is coming. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. This proverb is communicating the idea that even though we try to resist, even though we put up all of our effort, we throw everything we have at God, nothing will be able to stop the judgment that he brings against those who stand in self-righteousness and arrogance against him. We know God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. And through Absalom's arrogance in accepting Hushai into his group and viewing everything about him and the power that he can control, we begin to see the cracks being revealed in Absalom's kingdom. Though they're subtle, though they're easily glossed over or excuses are made, we begin to see everything is not hunky-dory. It's heading in a difficult direction. So Absalom has the kingdom. Hushai has been added to his counselors. And in verse number 20, we see Ahithophel's wicked counsel and Absalom's great sin. We pick up in verse number 20. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. In verse number 20, we see Absalom now seeking counsel from Ahithophel on what he should do. In other words, hey, Ahithophel, what's the next move? Absalom oftentimes is very funny to me. He's a very proud, arrogant person. And now here he is. What do we do now? Like, I have the kingdom, I have the throne. Ahithophel, what do I do in this position now? And now Ahithophel grants to him his counsel on what he should do. Verse 21, we see Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom is to share the perverse practice of the surrounding nations, in which the conquering king would sleep with the wives of the fallen or exiled king in order to show dominance and further humiliation. Within this period of history, women were viewed with a very negative view. They were oftentimes viewed as property and something to win whenever a conflict was decided. And so Ahithophel's counsel is, hey, David left these women. They're vulnerable. This is your opportunity to show how much better you are than David to all the nation of Israel. Show your power, Absalom. Show your dominance and your authority. Humiliate your father, David. As we look at this advice from Ahithophel, we can immediately recognize how incredibly wicked and perverse this counsel was. It completely ignores the Mosaic law and its requirements for God's people. Not only is the king of Israel not to have more than one wife, the law is also specific that a son should not uncover his father's wife. There are strict rules in place within the nation of Israel. This should never happen at all. And Ahithophel's counsel is, yes, Absalom, do this. This will bring you more power. Ahithophel tells Absalom that this will continue to strengthen his hand in the nation and grow the supporters who will stand with him. Again, Absalom's pride blinds him to the terrible decision that's in front of him. It's like a person walking up to the edge of a giant pit that's like 10 feet across and is so convinced that they are able to jump across that they jump and just fall flat in the hole. And then they get out of the hole and they're standing on the edge. Maybe they have a broken arm like me. And they're standing there and they go, no, yeah, I can still make it over. And they jump again and fall flat on their face again in the middle of the hole. That's how I feel reading Absalom. But if we aren't careful, that is the exact description of our lives. We become so convinced in our pride and our arrogance and our self-righteousness that we make the same mistakes time and time and time again, convincing ourselves in our flesh that this time the results are going to be different. Hey, I can control the sin this time. I know that last time it didn't go well, but really, I've got this. Absalom's pride leads him to constantly making terrible decisions. So here Absalom's blinded by his pride, and God allows Absalom in his pride to find this counsel good, and Absalom carries it out. A tent is placed on the top of the roof of David's house, and there, exposed for all to see, Absalom humiliates his father and these women before Israel and himself before God. There's a photo that I think we have. This is an artist's rendition of what they most likely view as David's palace there in Israel. And as you can tell, David's house, I've circled his roof there in red. This would have been the pinnacle of the city. When you're looking up, this is what you see. It is a statement being made, I am King, David is nothing. This specific location recommended by Ahithophel is significant in two primary ways. First, this location would have been the central location of Jerusalem for all to see, as we've pointed out. No one is going to miss what Absalom is doing and the declaration that is being made. And second, while perhaps not the exact roof from which David saw Bathsheba, this rooftop behavior echoes the sin of David. The secret sin that David perpetrated against Bathsheba and Uriah is now being perpetrated against him for the whole nation to see. This moment brings us back to the confrontation of David by Nathan and the judgment that God would bring because of David's sin in chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. I'll read it for us in case we've forgotten. Remember, David has tried to cover up his sin. Nathan comes to him and gives him the story of the lambs that the neighbor stole from the other neighbor, even though he had plenty of lambs. And David ends the story like, this guy is the worst. Here's the heavy punishment. And Nathan's like, you're the man, David, and continues to expose David's hypocrisy in this area of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And so in verse number 11, we begin to see part of the judgment. Then saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou didst it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And so we see God allows the counsel of Ahithophel to lead Absalom to make this decision. And God allows Absalom in his arrogance to say, yes, this is the right decision, in order to bring about the judgment and the correction and the discipline into David's life because of his sin. God's judgment will come for that which is done, even in secret. We often become self-deceived in our sin and can convince ourselves that our sin is okay because no one knows, but God does, and his discipline will come. This sad situation shows the lack of any care within Absalom for anything other than himself. He's willing to take advantage of these women for his own material gain. These women had nothing to do with Absalom and David and this conflict. They're left there to tend the house. They're there to keep order going within the residence. And now here they are in this incredibly vulnerable spot being utilized by Absalom to make a statement. Oftentimes, I don't think we realize how often our sin and pride lead us to minimize our view of others, viewing them as nothing more than objects to gain our desired result. Here's what I want, here's what I need, here's what I'm going to accomplish. I don't care what that means to anyone else as long as I get my way. Secularly, Absalom and Ahithophel are still on their rapid ascension into power. Well, we may look at this moment of Absalom committing this great sin and go, oh, that's awful. Why would he do this? This is a terrible decision. Secularly, from a worldly view, no doubt all the surrounding nations are like, yep, that's what you do. You've really stomped David out. You've really increased your power. From a biblical perspective, Absalom and Ahithophel continue down the path that will lead to their destruction. The narrator ends this section by reinforcing the rise of Absalom and Ahithophel. Absalom has sealed his fate in leading the coup. There is no turning back now that he has asserted his dominion over the nation and over his own father. If there was any hope for reconciliation, like, David, I'm so sorry. I made such a mistake. No, you are the king. I sincerely repent of my actions. This all but seals it. There is no turning back now. Ahithophel's counsel continues to be viewed as great, as if someone had heard directly from God. Note how the narrator ends chapter number 16. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. One author expressed it this way. When a man went to a priest to inquire in this way, he did whatever he was told, and the word of Ahithophel was accepted with equal deference. The narrator ends this section reinforcing his counsel. His counsel is viewed as if someone spoke directly to God. That's how seriously you take Ahithophel's counsel. But a quick note, while it may appear to have the same validity as something God has spoken and something to be taken with the same seriousness, Ahithophel's counsel is not sourced from God. His most recent counsel shows the incredible wickedness of his counsel. This should be a warning to us as followers of Christ regarding the counsel that we allow to influence our decisions. While Absalom's agency and responsibility are not removed for his actions, he still chose to commit great sin. One may wonder that without the influence of Ahithophel, whether Absalom would have made this decision. The follower of Christ must be on guard and discerning about the biblical truth of the counsel he or she receives. Just because someone is viewed as wise does not mean they're wise biblically. When we look at counsel and counselors, God's word must be the standard of their counsel. What they say to me should be aligned with what Scripture says. And if it is contrary to what Scripture says, it is unwise counsel, and we must direct ourselves to the path which God has instructed. It does not matter what a pastor says, what your parents say, what your teacher says. It doesn't matter how many degrees someone holds. If their counsel falls short of Scripture, it will not bring spiritual flourishing, but spiritual destruction. This world is constantly trying to influence us to make decisions. They want us to live life a certain way. In fact, there's a whole trend of it called social media what? Wow, that was. Maybe you guys aren't on social media. Okay, let's try it one more time. Social media? Okay, wow. Okay, we're just going to move past that. Social media influencers. What are they doing? They're trying to show this grand life. Why? So that you try to copy the same thing and you follow them and you give them more money to live their crazy life. That newsflash is not real. But everyone is constantly trying to influence you. You need this product and you need to go to this school and you need to do this thing. And while there is no doubt a lot of people out there on social media who do have helpful things to say, like how to invest money and things like that. There are good things out there. We must always stack counsel, advice against Scripture. And when we do this, we safeguard ourselves from allowing someone to give us counsel, like Ahithophel gave Absalom, that leads us to a place of destruction. One author said it this way: Ahithophel was a man in great repute as a counselor, but he was not in honor with God. The clever head was associated with a base and treacherous heart. The standard of distinction on earth is not the same as that in heaven. Intellectual powers are often grand in their range, but the excellence of the man lies in the subordination of them to high and holy moral principles. The greater the abilities, the greater the sin of not using them for God and his kingdom. There are many firsts in this life who will someday be last. The worship of intellect is one of the banes of modern times. May we be very cautious about the counsel we allow to speak into our life. As we end chapter 16 and move into chapter number 17, we've kind of reached the peak, and it's like when you get to that point on the roller coaster, and you haven't started to quite go down the other side, but you're at the top, and you know it's about to start. That's where we're at on this journey of Absalom and Ahithophel as we head into chapter number 17. And we see Ahithophel is destroyed and Absalom's fate is sealed. So let's pick up chapter 17, verse number 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, "Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace." And the saying pleased Absalom well and the elders of Israel. Then said Absalom, "Call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he saith." And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, "Ahithophel hath spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou." And Hushai said unto Absalom, "The counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For Hushai said, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place, and it will come to pass when some of them be overthrown at the first that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as a heart of lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Therefore, I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground, and of him and of all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we shall draw it into the river until there be not one small stone found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. As Absalom and Ahithophel continue their rise to the top, we begin to see God's judgment come into view with their collapse. As chapter 17 opens, Ahithophel continues his counsel to Absalom. Hey, Absalom, you know, take advantage of David's concubine, show your power and dominance. Also, give me 12,000 men, and I'm going to leave tonight, and I'm going to pursue David because he's weak and he's tired, and I'm going to pursue him that I can destroy David. Ahithophel declares that his arrival would cause the people that are with David to flee and to scatter, and it would allow him to quickly and easily kill David, thus ending any conflict that could arise and threaten the power that the two of them had just secured. Ahithophel knows David well. I mean, he served as David's advisor for years. He knows how David thinks. He knows how David acts. He knows that David is a mighty man and that he will return to fight. Don't let David get rested. Don't let David get set up, because when he does, we are in trouble. Ahithophel wants to strike while David is most vulnerable. And from the outside, strategically, this makes a lot of sense. If we're there in the room, we're like Absalom. Yeah, that's what we're doing. That's the plan. Let's pursue David right now. Ahithophel in verse 3 declares that this action, this plan, would allow peace to return to the land, which is ironic considering it is their coup against David that has created a lack of peace. It gives the same tone as someone who wants praise for solving a problem that they themselves created. Hey, if I go kill David, there's going to be peace, even though I have created this awful situation within Israel. Absalom and the elders of Israel agree with Ahithophel's counsel that it's a good plan, but in verse number 5, we see Absalom calls Hushai to ask what he would recommend Absalom do. Hey, Hushai, here's what Ahithophel said. Do you agree? If not, what do you think that we should do? And what is Hushai's response? Hey, Absalom, Ahithophel's counsel, that's not good. Not good counsel at all. And here's why. David is a mighty man, and he has all of his mighty men with him. Absalom, if you go right now, David and his men are probably hiding in some caves or another strategic location, and they're going to launch a sneak attack, and they're going to kill a lot of your men. And once word gets out that David and his mighty men have killed some of your men, it's going to spread like wildfire. And everyone that has aligned themselves with you, even though they're brave and they're confident and they're bold, they are going to melt away because no one wants to stand up against David and his mighty men. And so he says, wait, don't attack him tonight. Send out messengers and gather all the people together, and we will gain an army that is like the sand of the sea, and then we will go attack David, and we will overwhelm them with our size. Hushai, instead of what Ahithophel says, recommends waiting and gathering more men. Hushai, again, plays into the pride of Absalom. Absalom, if you are defeated by David, even if you only lose a couple men, the people will turn on you and you will lose your power. Secondly, Absalom, if you have so much support and so much power that your army is easily going to be like the sands of the sea, if you just gather all the people together. Absalom, you have so much support. The people are going to flock to you. Just give them some time, Absalom. They'll gather, and then you will overwhelm David, no problem. By giving this counsel, Hushai seeks to provide David more time to escape, rest, and prepare before the battle with Absalom. Hushai knows David's vulnerable state on the run and is seeking to protect him through his counsel. And then in verse number 14, we see Absalom and the leaders of Israel unite around the plan of Hushai instead of the plan of Ahithophel. And the narrator gives us insight into why this is the case. God has divinely intervened to deceive Absalom and the men into preferring Hushai's plan in order to seal Absalom's destruction. This passage also shows God's providential care for David by answering his prayer from chapter 15. If you go back and jump into chapter 15, as David hears that Ahithophel is uniting with Absalom, he prays and says, "O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And God, again, providentially provides for David when he humbly submits to God. "Hey, God, I don't know what's going on. I'm trusting that you're providing for me. You're going to lead me where you will. And I pray that it's back into Jerusalem, but I'm going to trust you, God. Also, God, please confuse the counsel of Ahithophel. Make it as foolishness." Even though God used Absalom and Ahithophel to bring discipline and correction into David's life, God also reinforces that those who humbly repent will experience the mercy and forgiveness of God. One author stated it this way: "Though it may seem incongruous, in this and the preceding episodes, David experiences both the discipline and the deliverance of God simultaneously. David understands Shimei's insulting treatment and false accusations as the discipline of God. Absalom's humiliating treatment of David's concubines and fulfillment with Nathan's prophecy is also punishment from God. David submits to this divine discipline, but also looks to God for vindication. The Lord does vindicate and protect David, but ironically, in delivering David from Absalom's attack on his life through Ahithophel's counsel, the Lord will force David to make the third installment of his self-imposed penalty that ultimately leads to the death of Absalom. The collapse has fully begun. Ahithophel has lost his stranglehold as Absalom's counselor. Absalom has sealed his fate in the coming conflict with David over the throne. The sin that has led them to this point on their seemingly unstoppable ascent reveals the true reality of their position. Unrepentant sinners will always meet the discipline and correction of a just, holy God. There is no wiggling around God's judgment. We can't be so sneaky God doesn't see what we do. If we commit to choosing sin in rejection of God, his discipline and judgment and correction will come. So what happens to them? What happens to Ahithophel? What happens to Absalom? For Absalom, we will see his continued collapse in later passages as he goes out following Hushai's plan in attacking David. For Ahithophel, if we jump down to verse number 23 of this passage, we will begin to see his demise. "And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and gat him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father." In verse number 23, we see Ahithophel chooses to end his own life, recognizing that Absalom's rejection of his counsel would ultimately lead to his downfall. Remember, Ahithophel's such an astute counselor. He knows choosing Hushai's plan is going to lead to his destruction. He can't beat David. And there is no coming back for Ahithophel. After his actions, after his counsel, the way he's thrown support behind Absalom, he can't reunite himself back with David. And quite frankly, I don't think he wants to. After all the hurt and pain that David has caused he and his family, there is no way he's going back to David. And since aligning himself with the traitor would lead to the loss of his life anyway, he decides to do it on his own accord. What a sad ending to this story. Ahithophel, Most likely blinded by such a pull towards vengeance and revenge against David, created his own destruction. The sad reality is that there is a complete lack of any repentance within Ahithophel regarding his sinful actions. One author expressed it this way: Ahithophel was wise when it came to understanding the outcome of Israel's politics, but he was foolish when it came to understanding the eternal outcome of his own actions. What a sad statement that someone could be so wise on a human level, but so foolish when it comes to living life in light of God's eternal paradigm. May that not be the statement that is true of our life. Wow, they were incredibly wise on an earthly level. Boy, could they invest money. Boy, were they a great piano player or instrumentalist or a great teacher. Insert whatever you want in the blank. Man, they had a lot of human achievements. But man, were they foolish when it came to spiritual things. Man, did they make some boneheaded choices in light of God's word. May that not be the sentiment of our life. The story, the rise and fall of Absalom and Ahithophel remind us, destruction and judgment follow those who live in opposition to the commands of God, while those who humbly submit to him experience his divine care. What a difference, right? Absalom's made some mistakes. Ahithophel's made some mistakes. You know who else made some terrible mistakes? David. And guess what? What is the difference between both of those people? One chooses to stand in opposition and arrogance. The other, David, humbly breaks down in repentance and says, "Yes, I sinned, and I will submit to your judgment, but have mercy upon me." And that's the key to our life. Recognizing we're going to make mistakes, we're going to sin, we're sinful beings. We have a sin nature that we're wrestling with. I understand that. None of us are ever going to reach perfection until we are there with our Savior in heaven. But we can live life in a humble, repentant state that says, "Yes, I make mistakes, but God, shed your mercy upon me." So as we walk through this passage, what are some lessons we can take away? I have two questions for us to consider tonight and one statement to carry with us that reminds us of the hope of Christ. So first question, how am I allowing my arrogance to lead me astray from God's desired path for my life and towards a path of destruction due to my sin? Am I allowing my lust to control my decisions? Am I unwilling to yield my will to his word? What am I pursuing that doesn't honor God? What is this passage full of? Pride and arrogance leading to terrible decisions. Don't let that be the case with your life. So take some time and consider, am I allowing my pride to blind me? What areas of my life am I excusing? How am I not heeding the counsel of God's word? Second question I want us to consider tonight is this: what type of counsel am I allowing to be the foundation for my life? What am I allowing to direct me? What bad beliefs about myself, God, and others am I giving place to? It's really hard for us to admit sometimes, but how easily do we get to that place? Have I surrounded myself with counselors who are telling me what I want to hear, or counselors that are pointing me to God's word? Have I rejected the spiritual leaders God has placed in my life due to arrogance of thinking I'm always right? I was reading an article earlier this week, and they did a study asking people about counselors in their life. They were asking them about pastors in one part specifically, and they asked them, on matters of spirituality, things that specifically relate to scripture, like theology, how confident in you in the advice your pastor would give? And it was about 89%, I believe, which is really, really high. It's great. Now, I think it should be 100%, but we know not all pastors out there maybe give sound theological advice. But it's great. They have great confidence. But when asked, what about if they gave you counsel regarding things practically in your life? The percentage dropped to 49%. Now, I'm not saying pastors have all wisdom. If you ask me a money question about how to invest, probably not the guy, okay? I don't have a lot of experience in that area. But I can point you to biblical truths about money and how to view money in light of who God is. And the sad reality is a lot of Christians refuse to experience biblical counsel because they've sectioned parts of their life off from being able to be spoken to biblically. Parenting was one of the lowest areas specifically at 32%. God's word speaks heavily to these practical issues of life because God cares for how we live. So are we open and willing to receive good counsel based on God's word, or do we arrogantly refuse to yield to it? So those are our two questions to consider. Here's the statement of hope to carry with us this week. When I humbly repent, though I may experience discipline, that's a part of life, I will also experience the mercy and care of our loving God. And what a glorious truth to hold on to. David experienced this, and this passage reveals it. Yes, he experienced some discipline in some hurtful, painful ways, but he experienced God's providential care in protecting David and his family on the run because of his submission to God. Our instruments will come forward, and they will begin to play. And I want us to have some time of reflection. Let's think through this passage and think through some of those questions. I encourage you, if there's an area that the Spirit is moving and working in your life, address those moments tonight. Let's take some time to pray. If you want to pray with someone, I'll be down at the front. But let's take some time together and focus on these truths from God's Word.